is in a series called The Jesus Standard, and the title is The Serpent. Hopefully that got your attention. You'll find out later in this sermon that I really don't like snakes, but we'll get to that. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, let's get down to business. Turn with me in your Bible to John, the third chapter. John, the third chapter. And we're going to start with verse 13. And it reads like this. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. So even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we've been reading through this text, and you're going, is RJ actually going to cover this entire text and tear it down bit by bit? The good news is no, but I'm going to cover some of it. Let's begin with a little bit of background. You've already seen Nicodemus, but Jesus is talking to a Pharisee called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler in the ranks of the Pharisees, and we're told that he comes to have a conversation with Jesus at night. Now, John never tells us the reason that Nicodemus is coming at night, but I'm guessing that Nicodemus is coming at night because he doesn't really want any of his fellow Pharisees to see that he has any kind of interest in this Jesus, possibly the Messiah. So he sneaks in there at night, and Jesus begins to have a conversation with Nicodemus. Actually, Jesus begins to give Nicodemus a lecture on salvation. And you can logically divide this conversation into two parts, and today we're going to cover the second part. The first part of the conversation, Jesus talks about the need to be born again. How many of you have ever heard that term? Born again. You must be born again. So in evangelical circles, they kick that around. They say, are you a born-again believer? Well, it comes from this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. In the second section, the section that we're going to be covering, Jesus literally lays out God's global plan of salvation, his global plan. And that's what we're going to talk about. Before I jump into the text, I want to talk a little bit about the problem of sin and why we need a plan to save us from sin. Maybe we should start here. How many of you are sinners? Okay, saved by grace, but how many of you have had sin problems in your life? How many of you have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments? So we're kind of all in the same boat here, right? The ancient church fathers, they talked about the seven deadly sins, and they said it was more an attitude of the heart that would lead to things. Let's see, they talked about gluttony, laziness. See if I can remember all of them. Lust. Pride, anger, envy, and covetousness, attitudes of the heart that cause us to act in ways we shouldn't. And that's what really sin is all about. Jesus didn't come to keep you from stealing. He came to change your heart. Okay? So, how many of you are familiar with the concept called a victimless crime? Victimless crime. Let me quote from a dictionary. A victimless crime is a legal offense to which all parties consent, and therefore no party is considered to be injured. One such crime is prostitution, which is viewed by some as a commercial exchange between two consenting adults. Unquote. So is it true? Is there actually a crime that could be construed as victimless? Furthermore, is prostitution actually victimless? If you take just a few moments and think about the issue of prostitution, isn't that great? You can say to people who talk to you, well, what did the pastor talk about this week? Well, he talked about prostitution. That's going to go over really big. They may want to come and check this place out. If you think about prostitution, it's hard to come to the conclusion that this is a victimless crime. Much of the slave trade throughout the world, which is alive and well, by the way, deals with prostitution. It's forcing people into that trade. And I could go into the statistics of sexually transmitted diseases associated with prostitution, the violence associated with the pimps in prostitution, the relatively short lifespan of prostitutes due to disease, drugs, violence, and suicide. But the bottom line is this, and you already know what I'm going to say. It's not a victimless crime. Not even close. There's another crime that some people think of as victimless. There's a time in our country where gambling was considered a crime, but as states have started having lotteries, which is state-mandated gambling, people have started viewing gambling as kind of this victimless crime. Well, is it true? You know, I look at the fancy casinos in Las Vegas, and they are building some incredible buildings. Yeah, you're hearing, I'm having all kinds of problems here. I would spit, but that would gross you out. Okay, I'll do it just for fun. No, I'm not. You look at all the fancy casinos in Las Vegas, and I hope that you've come to this conclusion. There are more losers than winners. Okay, how many of you understand that? More losers than winners. It's not a mistake that those casinos are there. That means they are taking people's money from them. And here's another thing that you might not know about Las Vegas. If you're really good at cards and you can count cards, by the way, I can do that, they're not going to let you play because you win. But if you lose at playing cards or anything else, they'll let you lose everything. You know, I'm talking the house, the car, the dog, you know what I mean? They will take everything from you. Here recently, there is an NBA player who made an estimated $110 million in his career. $110 million. Man, I should have been an NBA player. Well, wasn't going to happen. Made $110 million during his career, and he was recently arrested at a large casino in State Line, Nevada. He has gambled away his entire fortune, and he can no longer pay his bills or creditors. He's an estimated $4 million in the hole and has three felony charges against him for writing hot checks. One of the hot checks that he got arrested for, he had written to Caesar's Palace for $770,000, a debt he incurred in one night of gambling. So is gambling a victimless crime? Well, ask his family and his friends if it's victimless. $110 million. Wow. So what about sin? Is there such a thing as a victimless sin? We've already established that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says the same thing. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs to be saved. But, you know, since God truly loves us, I mean really loves us, I don't think he views sin as having no victims. He views sin, he sees his children standing in harm's way. and it breaks his heart. His children standing in harm's way. My brother was about 5 years old. My mother was cooking in the kitchen, and she noticed that the house was really quiet. If you had a child like Dan, that was kind of a signal that something was going on that shouldn't have been going on. Did any of you have children like that or have children like that? Which one was it, by the way? All three, yeah. It's kind of what I thought. In our case, it usually boiled down to mainly one. But anyway, the house was very quiet, and she realized that if Dan was being quiet, you know, it might be a bad thing. So she walked into the living room where Dan had all the coffee table books scattered around the room. And he was sitting in the middle of the room with one of those books open, and he was carefully, precisely, quietly tearing those pages out and then flipping them to the side, one by one. And Mom said in a stern voice, "Dan, what are you doing?" He looked at her as if the crime was self-evident. And he just said, "Why don't you ask me another question?" Now, when it comes to sin, and we all have sin problems, firstly, most of us don't want to get caught. We really don't. We don't want to get caught. It's usually not expected that people confess their sin when they're in the middle of the sin. Most people who cheat on their taxes do not feel bad about cheating on their taxes until they get the phone call from the IRS. Most people don't want other people to know about their sins. And so we hide ourselves, we conceal ourselves. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did when they fell into sin. They immediately hid themselves away from God. They didn't want to be exposed. And most people don't want to quit or change their behavior unless they're forced to. This is true of some very self-destructive behavior or habits that people engage in. My doctor, not too long ago, told me, we had this conversation. And he said, "Let's sit down and talk." And my doctor's very thorough. He's one of those guys who will actually take 45 minutes out of his busy day to talk to you. And he said that I am standing at the border of becoming a type 2 diabetic and that I have some choices to make. And he said that it was kind of rude. And he said, "You need to change your eating habits, your sleeping habits, and your exercise habits." To me, that's like, I've got to change my life. Is that what he was saying to me? "You need to change your lifestyle." And then he went on to say this. He said, "I communicate this to people that are in your situation." He goes, 9 out of 10 people will ignore what I say, and they will become a diabetic. What's your choice?" I don't know. I think I'm still kind of trying to figure it out. You know, even gluttony is not a victimless crime. Boy, no hallelujahs on that one. Sin is a real problem. And I like what John Piper said about sin. And I'm going to give you his definition. It's actually pretty powerful. He poses the question, what is sin? And now he answers it. "It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." That's pretty powerful. And you know what it causes me to say? Wow. I really, really need Jesus. I don't know how you feel about yourself, but I look at my own life, I look at myself in the mirror, and I really need Jesus. I desperately need Jesus because that definition so often fits me. So this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, it hits me right between the eyes. And so let's go back and look at what Jesus told Nicodemus, and we'll tear it down just a little bit. Starting with verse 13, he said this, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." You know, you're probably reading that going, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me simplify it for you. It means that no one has ever been sent from heaven to save us except the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So let me once again state for the record, Jesus isn't a way to get saved. He is the way to get saved. If you want to break the power of sin, you look to Jesus. If you want to go to heaven, you look to Jesus. If you want to live a blessed life, you look to Jesus. If you want to live forever in the kingdom of God, you look to Jesus. And anyone else who comes along with a different gospel or a different idea, or they want to attach something else to your life other than Jesus, realize that they are selling you snake oil and that it is not true, because all we need is Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. We just need Jesus. So verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is referring to a story that's found in the 21st chapter of Numbers. The children of Israel were doing what they usually did, and they were complaining. And they were complaining specifically about Moses. And they were complaining about the God of Moses. So God, being sovereign God, decided to visit them with fiery serpents. And I'm guessing that they were called fiery serpents not because they were on fire, but because when they bit you, it felt like you were on fire. Have you ever been bitten by something that lights you up? I still remember this, speaking of fire. I'm asleep in bed. I mean, it's in the middle of the night. I am sound asleep. And in my dream, I was dreaming that my arm had fallen into the fireplace and was on fire. That's what my dream was telling me. You're on fire. And the feeling of being on fire intensified. Finally, I woke up and I threw the covers off, scared Jody half to death. Threw the covers off, because I threw them off her too. And I jumped on the floor and turned the light on, and I had four places on my shoulder where I had been stung by a scorpion. And I found that little guy running in the carpet. You know what? I don't even think I put my shoe on. I just stomped him with my bare foot. He didn't have a chance. He was dead. Because I was mad because he lit a fire on my shoulder. Well, I think that's what happened when these people got bit by these fiery serpents. I mean, it hurt like crazy. And these bites were lethal. You know, nothing like having a herd of king cobras come through the camp. Right? Wow, those things look wicked. And now the children of Israel really have a legitimate problem. You know, a number of them have been bitten and some of them have died. And so they go to Moses and they begin to repent and they cried out to God. Can I just say this? I hate snakes. I don't know if you can relate with me, but Indiana Jones, I think it's in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where he falls into this den of snakes and he goes, "Snakes, why did it have to be snakes?" I can totally relate to that. I can't think of anything more awful than to have snakes all over the place coming after me. Just recently on the ranch, I mean, snakes creep me out. But recently on the ranch, I've seen two coral snakes. And the bad news is that coral snakes are extremely poisonous. They rate right up there with cobras. The good news is there are a shy snake that runs away from you. And I can testify this. In both situations, soon as the coral snake knew that I was looking at it, you know, drove up, stopped the car, looked at it. Oh, I mean, it took off fast. So they're very shy. And not only that, but they don't have fangs. So the only way to poison you is to bite you and to munch on your arm so their poison will flow from their mouth into you, and then you're dead. But there hasn't been a death from a coral snake in the United States since 1966. So stay calm. You can come to the ranch and walk around, and you're not in danger. You know, I'll tell you this, though. I still hate snakes. So God gave Moses a solution. Moses followed God's instructions, and he made a serpent out of bronze, and he attached it to a pole. Here's an artist's rendering of that. And here's how it worked. If you were bit by the snake, you had to look at the pole where the bronze snake was at, and you would be healed. Now, anybody here with an IQ over 50 can understand that plan. Is that difficult? If you know what? I think that I could teach a 2-year-old, 18-month-year-old. If something happens, you look at that and you'll be healed. They would figure it out. It's that simple. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't know what the workings were, how the miracle happened. All I know is that if you were bit and you looked at this, somehow there was a miracle that took place and people were healed. If I had been there, I would not have been second-guessing the remedy. But there was a man by the name of Zabar who led the grumbling against Moses, and he was bitten by the fiery serpent, and then he refused to look at the bronze serpent and he died. Okay, I just made that up. It's not actually in your Bible. There's no one's named Zabar, but the fictitious, it sounds good, right? You're going, wow, I missed that. You know, where was that? Well, it's just in RJ's imagination. But here's the point. Sometimes it doesn't matter how simple you make the matter of salvation, there will be some people who refuse to look at the solution. Because that is a picture of Jesus on the cross. And God made the solution for our sin so simple. All you have to do is look at Jesus and believe. All you have to do is look at Jesus and believe. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about the symbolism, which is obvious, and the foreshadowing that the bronze serpent represents. Firstly, the bronze serpent represents the curse of sin, the bite of sin. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan used a serpent to tempt Eve. And after Eve fell into that temptation and gave it to Adam, God cursed the serpent. They're creepy because God made them creepy. So a serpent is the image of something that is cursed. It's the image of sin. And then we have the pole that's raised to the sky. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. And you put them together, and it's the image of something that is cursed. Being attached to a pole, being lifted up as a spectacle for all to see. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, and he said this, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" It's amazing to me how God takes something that is cursed and brings salvation from it. How he takes a symbol of death, like a cross, and he makes it a symbol of life. And I think some people, they're wearing crosses and they have not a clue. He takes something as creepy as a snake and he uses it as a symbol of healing. How many of you have ever seen this symbol? Did you know worldwide that that is the number one symbol for the medical profession? Across the world, look at it. What do we have? Bronze serpents on a pole. A foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And just as Moses lifted the bronze serpent, so too shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will be saved. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus made, that God the Father made a plan of salvation that was extremely, extremely simple. Now, I'll tell you what. You go to church, we will complicate it. I mean, we do. We complicate it. We will tell you who can be saved and who can't be saved and how they can be saved, and we'll get into all kinds of things of limited atonement or whosoever will, and you know, we just get in these conflicts. I'll tell you what, it is not that complicated. It is man that complicates it. Jesus made it very simple. The Father made it very simple. You look to Jesus in faith and you're saved. Let's go on. Verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, that little phrase right there is the most quoted phrase on planet Earth. More people know that phrase than any other phrase. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I have a couple of two quick points to make, and then I'm going to start wrapping this up. Firstly, God is compelled by love. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Love is a part of his character and his nature. Love is evident by his actions towards us. He really, really loves us. Now, I have to be honest with you. I love you. But I'm not willing to give up my son for you. You're safe, Michael. But I know others here, they would have no problem sacrificing their son to save you, right? Is it going to be Jack or Ethan? Which one? You willing to give either one of those guys up? God so loved us that he gave what was most precious to him. He was compelled by love in a way that's hard to understand. No, I'm looking at you, son. I can't give you up. They will just have to fry. But I'm not God. God so loved you that he gave Jesus. God is also not in the business of condemning us. He didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Some of us look at God as he's a God of condemnation. No, he didn't send Jesus to condemn us. We were already condemned. He didn't send Jesus to bring darkness. The world was already shrouded in darkness. He sent Jesus to be love to us, to be salvation to us, to be light in the darkness. When people choose not to believe in Jesus, when they choose not to look at the cross and believe, they're condemned by their own inaction. It's as if all we need to do is look on the, you know, look at the bronze serpent and be saved, and we refuse to do it. It's true that God is a just God and that he is the ultimate judge, but we're not condemned by his judgment. Now listen to this. We're condemned by our unbelief. Think about this. True justice is based on the truth. When God judges us, his justice is based on the truth of who we are and what we have done, and salvation boils down to this one factor. And I'm going to read it for you. It comes from 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." God has given us a solution. "And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." It's how simple it is. So let's wrap this up. Verses 19 through 21. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." How many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia? I remember reading the books, then seeing the cartoon, and now some of them, I think three of them, have been made into movies. But in the first book, called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the younger brother, Edmund, is introduced to Turkish delight by the evil white queen. When he tastes the Turkish delight, he's instantly intrigued by the flavor, the fill, and the taste of it in his mouth, the excitement of discovering something that seems to be fulfilling. And he is instantly hooked on Turkish delight, and he can't get enough of Turkish delight, and he is willing to do anything to get more Turkish delight. And sin is just like that. It's intriguing. It appeals to our flesh. It's habit-forming. It promises so much and delivers so little. It is sweet to the taste, but it brings no real nourishment. Sin binds us and ties us to it so closely that we can't break free. We don't have the will or the power or the strength, and we're all often ashamed of sin's hold on us, and so we hide ourselves away in darkness, lest we're discovered. But Jesus is the light in the darkness. And in God's plan, we're drawn to the light while we're yet in darkness. We see the possibility of being free while we are yet slaves to sin. We're poisoned by the bite of sin, but we see our salvation hanging on a cross, and we believe. And when we believe in Jesus, the power of sin is broken. Now, I have to be honest with you. The power of sin is daunting. It's daunting. But I wrote these words. These are my personal thoughts concerning sin. The power of sin is daunting. It is challenging. But Jesus is greater. His love is greater. His power is greater. His grace is greater. His mercy is greater. His forgiveness is greater. His blood is greater. And if you want to break the chains of sin, all you have to do is look at Jesus and believe. It's that simple. Our God is greater. Would you stand with me and let's sing?